our Christmas theme of light, particularly in the first chapter of John's Gospel. You can turn there and join me today. Of all the places in the Bible, actually, light is a theme throughout all of Scripture. It's very prevalent in John's Gospel. It's also very prevalent in Isaiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah the prophet spoke about Jesus' coming 700 years before he was born. And he, like John, used this metaphor of light to talk about what Jesus would bring into the world. But of course, both of them borrow the idea all the way back from the creation story. John, at the beginning of his gospel, says, "In the beginning," to remind us that the very beginning was darkness and void, and God spoke into the darkness. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so all of these themes come together to point us forward to Jesus in what he would come to do. One of the most amazing things I find about the Christmas season is the lights. You see the lights show up on your street and through the windows on the Christmas trees, and cities have their light ups, and we see these beautiful lights that remind us that the darkness does not win, that the night is temporary, and the light has come in Jesus Christ. And so John begins his gospel, as I said, but we're going to read from verse 9 to 13 today and jump to some other scriptures today as well. John says, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." You know, not everyone has received Jesus. Not everyone has acknowledged that light has come. Not everyone has acknowledged that he is Lord, that he is God incarnate come to save us. And we see, you know, even in our own lives, we struggle, and we see in the world, there are Grinches in the world, are there not? I have a little Grinch in me sometimes. You know, there are people that in lieu of Christmas presents, they just give you their opinion. You know those people? The only Christmas decorations they have in their front yard are rotting pumpkins, right? The Grinches in the world. But you know, all of us struggle. Sometimes we struggle with acknowledging the light of Jesus, of receiving and accepting, and we go our own way. We think we know better. We think we know the right direction. But we come back in Christmas season, we remind ourselves, no, Jesus is the light that comes into the world. We need to acknowledge and accept what he has done. Verse 12, "Yet all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God." To believe in Jesus is to become a child of God, completely loved, completely accepted, even in our temper tantrums, even in our bad days, even when we won't sleep at night, we're still loved. We're still accepted, but we're also cared for, we're provided for, and we're completely dependent upon God, and he provides for us as we trust in him. So we've talked about several themes about the light of Jesus. We've talked about how light brings life, and the metaphor really connects to the fact that the sun literally provides life for the entire planet, but the true source of all life is Jesus. We've also talked about how Jesus brings light that shines in the darkness. And in the Bible, darkness represents many things, and of those things, including sin and ignorance. But Jesus comes to deal with our sin and bring us the truth through his illumination. But today we're talking about the light that guides. The light that guides. Of course, in the dark, we can't go anywhere. We can't travel anywhere without light. Every car is equipped with headlights in order to help us navigate. City streets have lamps, and airports have strips on their runways to help airplanes land. Before satellite navigation, sailors navigated by the stars in the sky. And in fact, you know, one of the reasons why stars are so helpful for sailors to navigate is that they're predictable. That you look up in the sky, you know if you're at a certain time of year, you know where which stars and which constellations are going to be where. So if you can find a certain star, if you can find a certain constellation, you know where you are and where you're going. But if you looked up every night and the stars had moved every night in random ways and they just randomly popped up wherever they wanted, it'd actually be counterproductive to follow them. It would actually get you completely and utterly lost. You would have no idea where you're going and probably steer into danger. And as we observe what's going on in the world around us, it seems like in Western culture, we open our eyes, we look to the sky every night, and the stars have moved. It seems like that's where we're going. Culturally, we've rejected the idea of absolute truth. It's unfashionable to believe that there's objective morality, that some things are just good and some things are just evil, no matter how we feel about them and no matter what time in history it is. We've removed any sense of norms or standards to abide by. And a lot of this has been done in the name of liberty, but we've become so free that we're completely untethered and we're just floating. Atheistic philosophers like Friedrich Nietzsche and Bertrand Russell, they commented about this issue years ago as they saw it creeping into the world, and they had no interest in believing in God themselves, but they also rang the alarm bells to say that if God was removed from the center of our world, then it was actually going to lead to incredible danger for society. Without God giving divine commands, there's really no possibility of objective morality. There's only the morality that humans decide. But what we've seen in history is when certain humans come into power and they decide what's right and what's wrong, they often do it at the expense of those who don't have power. Without God, there's no such thing as absolute truth from which to base all of our knowledge and understanding of the world and of ourselves. And so we float and we flounder and we argue and we can't find common ground with our fellow human beings. And they warned us of this. I'm doing a little bit of renovation work in my house. I'm not super handy, so I just do really small projects. And we had this wood paneling in our front entry. And one day I just got sick of it and tore it all down. And then I realized I had a big job to do. So I've been patching and painting and redoing the floors. And I had to measure out the floor square footage so I could go buy the appropriate amount of flooring to cover the floor as I was redoing it. But imagine if I got my tape measure out and I went to put it against one wall, but there was nowhere to put it against. I had no idea where that wall started. So I just had to pull out the tape measure and start it somewhere, and then pull it back to the other wall, but there was no wall there either, so I just had to stop somewhere. And then when I looked down on my measuring tape in order to find, you know, how far it was from the something wall to the other wall, it was just blank. I had to just decide what the numbers would be. This is what we're talking about when we say, you know what, we're so untethered because we have no foundation, we have no measuring stick, we have no guideposts, unless we put God as the foundation of all things. A world without Jesus as our foundation, as our signpost, as our measuring tape, as our guiding marker, the Bible tells us that's a dark world. So God sent Jesus into the world to illuminate the darkness and to guide us. He is the light that guides us. The book of Proverbs is all about how to obtain wisdom. How to obtain wisdom, and what is knowledge? Where does it begin? What's the foundation for all of these things? And the conclusion of the book of Proverbs is that wisdom and knowledge begin with God. It begins with a fear, an awe, a trust in God and who he is and what he says. And without him, we're lost. But when we begin with God, we begin with the truth. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." That's a scary thought, because if we start all human knowledge and all human endeavors, when we start with us, and when we start with what seems right to us, we can come to the conclusion and say, this is good, this is wholesome, this is helpful and healthy, but it ends in death, because we started from our perspective rather than starting from God's truth. So we need to start and lean on his understanding. And today I want to talk about what that means. How do we allow God to guide us? What are some kind of practical things the Bible is saying about this? And where do we go to start with God? First of all, we follow the light of God's word. We follow the light of God's word. As I've been saying, the introduction to John's gospel reflects back on the first moments of the creation of the universe. John says, "In the beginning was the Word." So he's talking about the fact, in the Genesis account, we see that God spoke. It was his Word that created. He commanded into the nothingness, and out of the nothingness, something was formed. It's the power of his word that brings life and matter and existence into being. This tells us that all of creation is founded on God's word. There's nothing that existed before he spoke, and there's nothing that doesn't start with the firm foundation of God's word. So if the foundation of creation is based on God's word, what should the foundation of my life be based on? If I'm going to try to base my life on anything else, it is not a firm foundation. But the very pillars of existence are on God's word. I should stand on the same place. Not only is God's word the foundation of creation, it is a guide for God's creatures, you and me. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path." When you reflect on, hear, and apply God's word to your life, it gives you direction. It leads you on the right path. It's a guide for your life. So the Bible is God's word in written form. It's God's word written down by faithful men throughout history and preserved through generations, passed down to you and I on our cell phones. It's incredible, the whole process that got it there. God's word has been written down and passed on and preserved for us. It enables us to see how God has spoken to people in the past. It enables us to understand how he might even speak to us today. It records his commandments, his decrees, his encouragements, and his rebukes. It teaches us to trust him. It teaches us what pleases him. It teaches us what angers him. It teaches us how to live in community with others and to love people who are different than us. It's a firm and trustworthy foundation. One of the most important things it does in regard to guiding us is it reveals to us God's general will. It reveals his general will. What I mean by that is it doesn't reveal his specific will for your life. You can't look up a Bible verse that says, "Thou shalt marry Susan," right? You don't know the Bible. You don't open the Bible and say, "This is the specific woman I'm supposed to marry." You don't open the Bible and say, "It says this is the specific church I'm supposed to attend or the specific city I'm supposed to live in." But it reveals God's general will. It has big guideposts that don't move, which create a boundary for us to help us move in the right direction. So you read things like, "Don't commit adultery," guidepost. "Don't steal," guidepost. "Don't covet," guidepost. "Honor your parents," guidepost. "Care for the poor," guidepost. "Be thankful in all circumstances and pray continually," guidepost. These are guideposts, immovable posts in our life that help keep us on the right track. And as you learn them and set them up in your life, even though they're general, you find yourself moving in the right direction for God's specific will for your life. And even when circumstances change, and even when your feelings change, you have the firm word of God to keep you moving forward. Now, as I said, the Bible might not tell you exactly who to marry, but it does give you some pretty good principles in making that decision. It can tell you who not to marry. It says things like, "Do not be unequally yoked," right? So you don't marry someone who doesn't have the same beliefs as you. Because that creates a yoke is two people being attached together. And if you don't believe the same things, you're going to be trying to walk in a different direction, and you're actually going to damage each other because you're connected to the same thing in marriage. So you get these great guideposts and principles that help you make the right decision. The Bible might not tell you exactly who to vote for in an election, but it gives us plenty of guideposts that have political implications. Pay your taxes. Pray for your government. Honor the leader of your country. These are guideposts. So here's the thing. You may come to a situation in your life where you need something more specific, where you can't find a verse that tells you exactly what to do in this moment. And maybe you don't get any more clarity about that situation than what the Bible has given you. Well, God is not telling us that we need to know all the answers to every single circumstance. And when we don't know the answer, what do? We fall back on what we do know. What do I know? I'm going to just keep doing that Even though I'm not sure about this specific thing, I'm going to keep doing what I know the Bible tells me to do. I'm going to not do what I know the Bible tells me not to do, and that'll keep me moving generally in the right direction. I really don't know what to do with this difficult person in my life, but I know the Bible tells me to love them, so I'm going to do the very best I can. I really don't know what to do about my relationship with my parents, but I know the Bible tells me to honor them. So I'm not going to talk bad about them. I'm not going to talk bad to them. I'm going to keep honoring them. I'm not great at knowing exactly what to do with my money, but the Bible tells me that I should be generous. I should give to my church. I should remember the poor. I should pay my taxes. I'm going to do those things, those general things that the Bible says clearly, and I'll keep moving in the right direction. So the written word of God, the Bible, has a destination. Its greatest contribution is not to tell us all the things we should do or not do. Its greatest contribution is to be a window through which we can see Jesus. That's the whole point of the Bible. So we're actually not just stuck with mere general revelation. The Bible points us somewhere. It points us to Jesus. In one of Jesus' famous conversations with the religious leaders of his day, they're arguing like they typically did, and Jesus says to them, listen, you guys know your Bibles. You know all the rules. You know all the guideposts, and you're actually pretty good at following them. But you're looking at your Bible all wrong. You're looking at it like it's an answer book for every situation in life, and you're looking at it as though it's going to tell you some sort of secret so that you can achieve eternal life through all your good deeds. What you don't realize about the Bible is that it's all about me. It's all about Jesus. He says you're looking for eternal life, but what you don't realize is the Bible says eternal life is about trusting in the Savior. And you refuse to come to me to have the eternal life that you're looking for. So here's the thing. We must treat the Bible like the wise men treated the star. They allowed it to lead them to the Savior. If the wise men had been happy to merely observe the star, to look at its beauty, to calculate its movements, to write down all of its statistics, they would have gained a lot of information, but they would have missed the point of the star, which was to lead them to Jesus. The Bible leads us to the destination of the Savior. So we follow the light of God's word into an encounter with the light of Jesus. So the introduction to John's gospel tells us that the word God spoke, which brought creation into existence, that word is Jesus. God created the world through his word, which is Jesus, and that word became flesh. Okay? Hebrews picks this up as well in the introduction, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So what did the prophets do? They wrote down God's word in what became our Old Testament. Verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. So the word of God, how God speaks to us, is through Jesus, through whom he made the universe. Jesus is God's clearest communication to us, which means through Jesus, we understand the Old Testament in brand new ways. He's a new filter. He's a new way to interpret the Old Testament that the world did not have before Jesus came. As one author put it, Jesus is what God has to say. So the word of God is not limited to page and print. It's not limited to your cell phone app. The word literally puts on flesh to live a human life in order to show us how the written word looks in the real world. How it looks to live out the word of God. Consider the Ten Commandments that I've listed, a few of them already. Things like don't murder, good rule. Don't steal, good rule. Don't lie, good rule. These are good guideposts for our life. But they're very static. There's a lot of unclear situations. Consider Jewish sympathizers in World War II who were hiding Jews in their basement in Nazi Germany. The Nazis came knocking on the door. "Hey, have you seen any Jews around?" "No, I haven't seen any Jews around." They lied. Did they break one of the Ten Commandments? Consider missionaries who smuggle Bibles into nations that are closed to the gospel. They're lying to border officials. They're not submitting to the local government authorities. Are they breaking the rules? Are they sinning? You see, you have these static Old Testament guideposts, but then you have these situations where you go, am I supposed to help the Nazis? So there was a time when people tried to trap Jesus. They did this lots of times, but in this one particular situation, they set up this sting operation where they caught this woman in the act of committing adultery, and they brought her to Jesus. They didn't bring the guy. That's a whole other story. They only brought the woman. They brought her to Jesus, and they said, "Jesus, in the Old Testament, the Bible says that a woman caught in adultery should be stoned to death as a punishment. What do you say?" Jesus wrote something in the ground, and he stood up, and he said, "Sure, let's stone her. The first person to throw a stone has to be the one who's never sinned." And slowly the people dropped their rocks and walked away. Did Jesus break the rules, or was he reinterpreting them? Was he showing us that it's more than just the rules when it means to follow him? You see, Jesus reveals to us that the law of the Old Testament had its limits. It was generally a helpful guide, but the commands and precepts written in stone are inflexible to deal with so many real-world situations. So God sends Jesus into the world, not to write a new law, not just to give us a new book. He sends Jesus to put flesh on the Word of God, to show us how the Word of God is lived in real life. Rules and regulations can be hard to interpret, but in Jesus we see God's will lived out in the life of a human being, someone who is like us, and we see him following God's will in ways that are more than merely following the rules. It's a much more dynamic life than that. Jesus summarized the Old Testament law, the whole thing, saying that there are basically two commandments. Matthew 22, verse 37 to 40 says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Jesus is saying that everything written in those first 39 books of the Bible are summarized by the idea that we are to love God and we're to love people. If you come into a situation where you're not sure what the Bible is saying, you're not sure what to do about a specific certain situation, Jesus is saying, filter it through the law of love. What is the most loving thing I can do or say in this situation? Love can't just be a rule or a law. Love must be embodied. It must be fleshed out. It must be acted out. And that's what Jesus came to do, to show us what it meant to live a life of love. And he calls us to follow him, and he guides us into that kind of life. We've read this verse a few times in this series, John 8:12. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me," as he guides us, as we walk with him, as we move with him, "whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Follow Jesus. Live like Jesus. Love like Jesus. Trust in Jesus, in what he has said and what he's called us to do. Isaiah saw this too. The book of Isaiah has several passages that we call the servant songs. And they're Isaiah foreseeing the coming of Christ. And he writes these songs, these poems about the coming Savior and what he's going to be like. One of them is found in Isaiah chapter 42. And in verse 16, it says this, "I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth." In other words, we're the blind who walk in the dark, but Jesus will lead us. He'll clear a path. He'll light the way. He's going to show us how it's done. He's going to show us what it means to be human and how to trust God and follow God's word. Now, there's still a challenge. There's still difficulty for us. If you haven't noticed, it's been a couple thousand years. The historical Jesus is no longer physically present in time and space. He ascended to heaven. Right? The disciples watched him float up into the clouds and they say, what do we do now? So one thing that they had that we don't have is they got to spend 3 years with Jesus physically. And when Jesus would do a miracle or tell a parable or give a teaching, they could pull Jesus aside later and say, Jesus, what did you really mean by that? Can you explain it to us further? And so one of the problems we have is we can't make an appointment with Jesus during office hours. We can't knock on his door and say, hey, can you explain what you meant here and help me apply it to my 21st century context? Because things have changed a little bit culturally and we're dealing with stuff that you guys didn't really deal with in the same way in first century Palestine. Even John tells us at the end of his gospel that Jesus did and said way more than John was able to write down. And so we have a limited amount of Jesus' teachings and his activities that we draw from in order to try to figure out how we're supposed to live this life of love. Not to mention, there's plenty of things that Jesus seems to not talk about enough for us to be able to know exactly what to do. Humans continue to invent lots of ways to sin, right? And so Jesus didn't talk anything about things like recreational drugs. Now that we have legal marijuana, Jesus, can you speak about that? Right? What do we do about homosexuality and gay marriage? What are we supposed to do about that, Jesus? Because Jesus doesn't really talk about it much, and we can't knock on his door and say, can you illuminate us a bit? It would have been nice if there were a couple of stories in the Gospels where Jesus encountered someone and had a conversation about these issues. But Jesus said, don't worry. I'm going to leave you physically, but I won't leave you alone. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, is actually an upgrade. Because Jesus, while he was on the planet, was limited to space and time. Only a certain amount of people could interact with him at any moment. And if Jesus remained physically on the planet, there would have been a lineup millions of people long waiting for an appointment. But Jesus says, I'm actually going to go, and when I go, I'll be able to send my Spirit so that I can actually be spiritually present with every person who believes in me all over the planet at all times. The Holy Spirit is God's peace, his power, his love, his truth, his beauty, present with us at all times. The Holy Spirit is God's wisdom, present with us at all times. So we follow the light of the Word of God, which leads us to follow the light of Jesus, who gives us the light of the Holy Spirit. And in the Holy Spirit, we have every day, moment by moment, situation by situation, guidance from God. Jesus says this about the Holy Spirit in John 16. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. So Jesus had been giving instructions and warnings to his disciples. He'd said, this is how people are going to respond to you. They're going to persecute you. This is how they're going to react when you start doing ministry. He's trying to get them ready for his departure. And he says, there's more to say, but I don't have time to prepare you, and you couldn't even handle it if I tried. But, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit will help you. He'll guide you. He'll lead you to figure out what's right in every single situation. He'll help you work through all the questions. He'll help you apply God's word and embody my love in whatever circumstance you find yourself in. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He'll even prepare you for the future so you're not surprised by anything that comes your way. Verse 14, he will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. So the Spirit doesn't come to say new things. Things don't change now that Jesus has ascended and the Spirit comes. The Spirit doesn't change his mind or change God's mind in different generations. But what he does is he reminds us about God's truth, helps us understand it for the current situation. So he passes forth God's word to us to apply at all times. So if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, the Spirit is near. And you can even ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit so that the Spirit's power is within you. So you can have his strength, his wisdom, his discernment, his ability at all times in order to deal with all situations. Jesus told us that when we commit to following him, when we start to learn, when we start to walk with him, we will actually learn the sound of his voice. He says, "My sheep know my voice." Much like as a shepherd works with sheep for a long time, they begin to understand, you know, dog owners, they learn your voice. They know the sound when you start pouring the kibbles and bits in their bowl. They learn this stuff, the noises to respond to. We similarly, as we get to know Jesus, we start to realize the moments when the Holy Spirit is nudging us, when the Holy Spirit is saying something to us, when he's telling us to do something or to stop doing something, to say something or to stop saying something. We begin to develop that spiritual skill when we're in the Word of God, when we're meditating on the teachings of Jesus. As we develop a prayer life, we begin to start to realize what it sounds like for the Holy Spirit to guide us. Sometimes he speaks by giving us a strong desire to do something. Sometimes he speaks by making us repelled about something, and he moves us away from it. Sometimes he speaks by making us feel convicted about something we're doing, and we realize he's asking us to stop. Sometimes he speaks through another person or through a preacher. Sometimes he speaks through a dream, and you realize that this is more than just bad pizza I ate last night. God's saying something to me. Sometimes he speaks through our pain or our pleasure to show us what he desires for our life. But this spiritual skill comes so we can discern him speaking and guiding and moving us in the direction he has for us. Here's one last idea as I finish up. This is something I shared with you in the summer, but it bears repeating. It's a statement made by Tim Keller, and I've found it interesting. He says, "God's guidance is more something God does than something God gives." I don't think the way God works is by just giving us all the answers. Turn left, turn right, go straight, stop, go. That's not really how he works, because I think if he just gave us all the answers and gave us a step-by-step and what we were supposed to do, we'd just screw it up every single time. And he wants to develop us into the kinds of people who make wise decisions based on his wisdom and his grace. So he's not giving us guidance, but he's guiding us at all times. It's what he does. He's actually the one responsible to orchestrate our lives in such a way that we find ourselves in his preferred future for us. It's not about us walking the tightrope of his will, fearing that we're going to fall off and we'll never be able to climb back on. God is guiding. He's working. He's using everything in order to provide and produce something good in and through our lives. So life happens, and God's working. A door closes, but that's just part of God giving a little detour. An opportunity comes up, but you had nothing to do with making it happen. God was just working behind the scenes. A person suddenly enters your life, or a person leaves your life. But in all of that, God is working and bringing you to where he wants to take you. So if you're a person who's committed to following the light of God's word, if you're committed to following the example and the teachings of Jesus, if you're learning to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and his promptings, you will find yourself being guided by God at all times. And you will find yourself in God's preferred future for your life, because he's the one responsible to make that happen. Your responsibility is just to trust him and keep following as he guides. So get in the word, follow Jesus, listen to the Holy Spirit, and trust God to the end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much. You're so good to us. You're so full of grace. You're so full of mercy. Thank you, God, that as you spoke in history, faithful people wrote it down and preserved it for us so that we could read your written word. But thank you, God, you didn't leave us with that. You sent your son Jesus into the world. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us so that we could see your word embodied and lived out and interpreted through a life of love. And thank you, Jesus, that as you ascended to heaven, you didn't leave us alone, but you sent your Holy Spirit so that we could have you present with us at all times and in all places. So Jesus, we pray that you would continue to pour out your Holy Spirit in us. We'd be filled with wisdom and power, and your Spirit would guide us in all truth so that at all times and in all circumstances, God, we would have your wisdom to be able to know how to respond and how to deal with what comes at us. God, not only as individuals, but God, as a church, and not only as one church, but Lord, as Christians around the world, God, give us wisdom. There are so many challenges we face that are unique to this time and this place. And Lord, we need you so much. Help us to trust in you and rely on you in all things. We're so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for your guidance. God, and even when we don't understand what's going on around us, Lord, help us just to keep trusting and to keep working with you and following Jesus. We pray all this in his holy and amazing name. Amen.